Peter chapter 5, an interesting passage. 3 points. One point made this morning in the lesson had to do with elders and that sort of thing. And the 2 points that are left, and at least the way I've divided it up, have to do with two things, as on the overhead projector. Actually, it's the PowerPoint nowadays. And that is, I want to talk for a little while about an exhortation to the young. Now, it's not just to the young. It's to others, too. Others are included in this exhortation. But there's some primary calling out, if you will, toward the young. And then I want to talk in the last few verses of the text with regard to the reasons to be hopeful. And that's how Peter closes his lesson, reasons to be hopeful in the face of all what he's written. You're strangers in a pilgrim in a land that is not yours. You're a pilgrim. You're kind of like a person out here on a green card, not a citizen of this world. And in fact, you have plunked your house down alongside the other ones, and you're just living here. You're just not of them, though you are with them, as Jesus would pray, that you are in the world, but you are not of the world. And as a result, there's going to be some friction. There's going to be, not because you're asking for it or want it to happen, but because you're standing for what is right and the world stands for what is wrong, there is this persecution. And Peter's talked about the joy and the rejoicing in the face of persecution, and sometimes even because of persecution, oddly enough. And we talked at length about some of those points as well. But now he turns his attention to the young and some others. Now, this is almost repetitive, because what he has told others, he's now going to tell the young. He's already said some things to some other people. And Peter doesn't make any apology, by the way, for being repetitive. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, a passage which we have looked at a time or two in this series, verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," meaning his body, "to stir you up by putting you into remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus hath showed me." Peter says, I remember what the Lord said, that if you follow me, it's going to cost your life. And apparently Peter can see that his life is going to be taken from him sooner rather than later. And he's afraid that he might not have left something behind for them to remember these things. And he's saying, for me to repeat these things might seem tedious to me, but it's needful for you, he says in another passage. And so he says, it is not a problem to me to continue to be sure that your bucket, your head, has holes in it. He knows things will leak out, and he wants you to pour it in faster than it's leaking out. And that's the essence of discipleship, is to pour in the Word of God faster than we forget. And so he says, I want to stir you up by way of remembrance, even though you know these things, and I know that, I want to be sure you know it. And in case you've forgotten a little nuance here or there, we're going to put it out there again, so that you don't forget over time. And he's going to now hit at some themes that have been repetitive for other classifications. Now he's going to suit these to young people. And we're going to begin in verse 5, and let's get the verse 5 through 9 in front of us, and then that'll be our first point, and we'll make some observations about that. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that this same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So we have the text before us. And the very first point that he makes to young people and to others, but with emphasis to the young people, is to submit yourselves. Do you know why insurance rates are the highest for young men under a certain age? It is because they're just full of themselves, naturally. It's because they just like to show off. And it's because they're proud people. And I'm not saying that they're the only ones afflicted with this, but insurance companies know something about young people and this attitude called pride and wanting to show off and that sort of thing. And here he says to the young people who might be afflicted with this kind of thing, where they're full of themselves, you know, before they've had a few things happen to them, where they have to have parts inserted to make up for the parts that are worn out. You know, before that happens, they just are like a rock. There was a song out there that was, one of the phrases was in it, like a rock. And as the guy ages, he no longer is like a rock. He becomes humble and he becomes cognizant of his own mortality with regard to his physical body, and things that were simple and easy and just plow right through it before, he doesn't do that anymore. And I think that's the case with young people. I know that when I was a young man, and I say under 30 years old, I expect I was pretty young and brash. I know I was. I was trying to be nice about it there. And this instruction is to those people, that you young people, you younger people, you need to submit yourselves, verse 5 tells us, submit yourselves unto the elder. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, I don't know if that is the eldership with regard to the context, really, verses 1 through 4, Peter, who is a fellow elder, exhorting his fellow elders, or if it just means to older people. It could really be either way in the text. Peter has exhorted submission, and he says, you be submissive to the elder or to the elders. He's already said for Christians to be submissive to what? Government. Christians to be submissive to masters, Christians, that is, wives who are Christians, be submissive to their husbands. But now he says, you younger, be submissive to the elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2, I loan to the idea that this is not exclusive to someone who is qualified to become an elder, but simply younger folks being submissive to older folks. 1 Timothy 5:2, Timothy is told as a young man, a young evangelist, to have certain attitudes towards certain people, and certain groups of people, I should say. And he says in verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. There's a special treatment here for older people, for Timothy to not rebuke an older man, but treat him as a father. And younger men, that is your peers, you treat them as brothers. And then older women, you treat them as mothers. And then the younger women, you treat those as sisters with all purity. So there's this kind of demeanor that we're supposed to have. But I'm picking out of this passage the idea of not rebuking an older man. Why? Because he's older. Because he's got some miles on him, and he needs to have and should have this respect and this honor, and there ought to be some humility shown towards age. There ought to be some honor and preference given toward the aged. There was a time that young people in my life, even in the North, where young people are not nearly as honoring towards older people as they ought to be, but I remember in my time in Vermont, that it was unheard of that I would ever call an adult by their first name. It was unheard of. I have never one time seriously called either of my in-laws, when they were both living, by their first name. And of course, I started dating Lynn when we were 15, so they became mom and dad to me, and that's what I always refer to them as. But I would not call them by their first name. They're too old for me to do that. I need to show respect and honor toward them. And that's what we're talking about here. We've kind of lost that in our society. And some societies never had it. Some societies still have it where, well, in the South, you hear young children a lot of times growing up say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, no, ma'am, no, sir. And they address their elders very respectfully. And that's what we're talking about here, this idea of an age difference. We're talking about the younger people are to submit themselves to their elders. They're to treat the older people different than they do their peers. You might treat your peer as just a brother in the flesh, you might, and the same thing for a sister, but those who are significantly older, they ought to be treated and considered as almost your father. How would you talk to your father? How would you talk to your mother? And sometimes in our culture today, that leaves a lot to be desired, too. There are people that talk to their fathers and their mothers in ways they should never talk to their fathers and mothers. They should always talk with an honor and a respect. But we're talking primarily in our text here tonight about Christians and how do Christians interact with Christians. The younger are to submit themselves to the elder. But it doesn't stop just exactly right there. When you look on over to Ephesians 5 and verse 21, just before verse 22 and following is where the instructions of husband and wife start. Just before that, here's this exhortation, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It goes all the way around. And in fact, it also goes toward older, showing honor towards the younger. But there's special emphasis for the younger to show honor toward the older. Now, we need to, in order to be able to do this, be clothed with humility. And that's what the verse says in verses 5 through 7 in our text. It says to, God resisteth the proud, be subject one to another. That wouldn't just be the younger to the elder, but now we're talking about a general submission. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He wants us to be humble. That's the facilitating thing about being able to honor and submit one to another, this idea of not a no self-esteem of one own person, because we're created in God's image. We ought to have some self-esteem. We're the children of God. We're walking in the light. We ought to have some self-esteem for doing what is right in the eyes of God. We ought not to have self-righteousness about it, but we ought to have self-esteem about it. And we ought not to be walking around just, you know, thinking nothing of ourselves. God thought something of us. And so, therefore, we ought to think what God thinks of us. He so loved us that we're worth something to God. But what we need to do is keep a humble estimation of oneself and compared to who Jesus is, compared to who God is, and from one another, compared to one another. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, let each one of you esteem one another more highly than your own self. Look not upon your own interests only, but upon the interests of others. So the idea is there's this mutual humility, there's this mutual submission, there's some special emphasis for the younger toward the older and what they're supposed to do. But a person who is humble, what's going to happen with that person in our text? What will God do if we are humble one to another, and if the younger humble themselves to the older, what will God do? What does it say? It says that God will exalt such folks. In verse 6, the latter part, that he may exalt you in due time. God will exalt the humble. The humble do not need to be sure they get honor, but God will take care of that. And so all we need to do is humble ourselves and cast all our cares upon God and submit to God, submit to one another, and submit to the providential working of God for his exaltation, for his exalting, if you will, of the humble. And that's the way we can endure the persecution. We can do it as humble people. Do you know proud people who can endure persecution? I don't, because the first thing on their mind is getting even. And better than that, absent of malice, getting one step ahead. And that's what the proud will do. But the humble will just take it and will just let it go and let God take care of the score. And it's the same thing in our relationships one with another. We are, in fact, to be humble people so that we can be submissive one to another. And I don't understand that to mean just women to men either. It's Christian to Christian. We ought to esteem male and female Christians more highly than we do our own self. Now, be watchful, our text says. Be watchful and be steadfast because of something is happening out there. Verse 8, be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil or Satan, is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're not the only one, is what he's saying. And I want to throw something else in here that's not really part of my lesson. I just now thought of it. Do you recall what Satan's design was upon Jesus? in the evil that was there, and Jesus was brought to the cross, and Satan is intending evil and harm, what did God do? God overruled, he used Satan and overruled Satan's intent and substituted his own. So instead of the harm and the destruction that was intended by Satan, God overruled that and brought about good. That's the same thing we're talking about when this persecution comes our way. Satan thinks he's winning something and he's causing us to be persecuted as we stand for the truth and stand for what is right. God overrules that. And it works out to our good, exactly the opposite of what Satan wants it to work out to. And so Satan loses every time if we but remain faithful. But we have to do this idea of being watchful and being steadfast. That is to say, in the face of this persecution, in the face of these things that happen, maintain our humility. Do not become proud and want to get even and to take vengeance and that sort of a thing, but maintain this humble attitude. Do not fret and worry about things that we cannot control, and trust God. Isn't that the essence of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6? Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's what he says. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to take care of this. And what he'll do is he'll reward us. He'll give us the exaltation. But in the meantime, our job is, verses 8 and 9, is to watch out, or to be sober, to be vigilant about our adversary, the devil. And we must never think of him as a first cousin or any kind of a friend. He should not be related to us in any way, and he should not be considered on friendly terms at all. Satan is our adversary. He's not just somebody who has a different philosophy and thinks differently. He has designs upon us, and his designs are to destroy us. What we are to do is remain steadfast and faithful, and God will take even Satan's designs and boomerang them around his head and use them to our benefit and for our eternal good. God will overrule Satan's activity, and we will be active in defeating this adversary if we, as we're told in the text, resist him. Whom resist? We are to resist Satan. We are to be sober and vigilant. What is Satan in control of? Everything that touches this world. Now, God is in ultimate control and will overrule Satan. But Satan is in control of everything that operates according to this world. That's why we're to be strangers and pilgrims. That's why we're not to be of this world, in the world, but not of the world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, notice what the text says. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other." Who's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience? That's Satan. That's the description of him. And he says, when we walk in this world by the lust of our flesh and that sort of a thing, well, we were walking according to what Satan was having us do. But then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and he goes on to say that he's, by grace we've been saved, verse 5, verse 6, raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why we live on the earth, but we're not of the earth. We are living in the world, but we are not of the world. We do not think like the world thinks. We do not act like the world acts. The world is not our drummer because Satan is the one who's carrying on the drumbeat in the world. But those who have come out of the world and been added to the Lord's church, these people are listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd. And a stranger's voice, John 10, says they will not know, nor will they follow, because they do not know the voice of strangers. So, just a couple little examples here. Satan dresses up in blue jeans and has blue eyes and is about 5'2" and 110 pounds. He can be. He never dresses himself up ugly. Just mark that down right now. Satan will not take the blame for ugliness. He will take the credit for beauty. He will want his angels to be disguised as ministers of light and ministers of goodness, and they will try to compromise and put a good face on everything that is not really good in the long run. For instance, just a little bit of dancing, is that all right? How about just to make sure, if you go to the prom, it's a chaperone prom. Instead of just seeing the prom for what it is, make sure it's a chaperone. Well, the fact that it has to have chaperones tells you something about it, doesn't it? The fact that a dance somewhere has to have chaperones, it tells you something about it. It's probably a place Christians ought not to be. But I have heard more than one Christian say, well, this prom will be chaperoned, so it's all right for my kids to go. You mean it's all right for your kids to go and act lasciviously and handle the opposite sex to whom they're not married as long as there's an adult from the world watching them? Where did that come from? That comes from not being sober and vigilant, and that comes from not doing exactly what this is saying. It comes from being afraid to be odd, to be separate and distinct from the world. And sometimes it may come just because we haven't grown enough. Sometimes it may come because we have grown, but now we're regressed. And remember what Satan is. You recall in John chapter 8 and verse 44 what Jesus said. He said he is the liar and the father of it. He is called the deceiver. And he's not so intent on deceiving people of the world. You know why? He already has them. The people he wants to work the hardest on are people who are striving to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the light and maintain their covenantal agreement with the Lord and walking faithfully in his sight. Those are the ones he wants to steer off of the path. He doesn't have to do much steering for the other ones. They're on kind of autopilot, so to speak. So what we need to be, and according to our text in verse 9, is to resist and be steadfast in the faith. And know his wiles, and to know his tricks, and not be afraid to be considered odd. We talked about that when we were discussing 1 Peter chapter 4, the first few verses of that chapter, where they think it's strange you do not run with them in the same dissipation and excess of riot, in drinking parties and that sort of a thing. That's people of the world, your former associates. And what he says here also in the text, verse 9, that you're not alone. Just like Elijah thought he was alone, though we are few in number here in Wallingford, we are not alone. There are other people in the world who have gone through these kind of things and gone through these things with flying colors or some kind of good colors. And as a result, he says, don't feel like you're alone. You have good company. And God will overrule, as he has in the lives of others, what Satan's designs were for you if you, in fact, are faithful to him. Now, the next point that I want to bring up is that Peter is saying we need to be hopeful because of some reasons here in the last few verses. In verse 10 through 14, let's read it, get it in front of us. But God, the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you and all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Peter summarizes and closes his lesson of 1 Peter, his book, his letter to the Christians of the dispersion. And first off, he says, we need to be hopeful because we have God's grace. No man will be saved without the grace of God. No man can save himself. No man can even come close to saving himself. We all need grace, and we need the manifold grace of God. We need the manifest or multifaceted and abundant grace of God. And that's what we have, verse 10 tells us. But the God of all grace, That's the idea. We don't need to, supposing that God's going to run out of grace for us. In chapter 4, verse 10, we talked about this a little bit earlier. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's the multiple and many faces and abundant grace of God. That's what we have. And without it, we cannot live. We can stand before God because of His grace. Verse 12, he talks about the latter part of verse 12 in 1 Peter 5, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. If it were not for the grace of God, you could not, nor can I, stand before God. It's because of His grace, His unmerited favor. There is nothing wrong with saying, I am saved by grace through faith. That's exactly how anybody is ever going to be saved. Grace is God's part, and I'll tell you, that's the most important part. And faith is man's part. That's what we supply. That's what we do. And those two things working together save us. But without the grace of God, faith would be nothing. We had to have the grace first and foremost, and we still need to have grace first and foremost, else we cannot stand before God. We're going to glory. Peter says, be hopeful because we are going to glory. Also in verse 10, he says, he has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Do you picture yourself in glory? Peter says, do that. Picture yourself, picture ourselves in glory. He's called us not to a temporary glory even, but to an eternal glory. We may never know glory here on the face of the earth, and all things considered, being the fact that we're this little minuscule minority that's entered by the narrow gate, and difficult is the way that, and many few that go in thereby, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, that, you know, this world, the world is not just waiting around to say, it is so good that you're preaching the truth about homosexuality. The world is not just sitting around to pat us on the back to say, it is so good that you teach that one man for one woman for life. The world is not going to give us any glory. That's why it's so very important and vital, I say, for Christians to view one another as family and to uphold one another and to esteem one another and to honor one another. For if there is to be any honor in this world, it's going to be given from the godly to the godly. And you'll not get it from anywhere else. You will not get it from the United States government. You'll not get it from the Japanese government or any other government in the world. That's why it's important for us to understand also that we may not get any glory in this life. But the glory that we're going to really enjoy the most, we just read, was eternal glory by Jesus Christ. So Peter says, be hopeful because you're going to have some eternal glory. It's a glory that involves us being in a grand place. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioned yourselves according to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, you also be holy in all manner of conversation. Now, in verse chapter 4, that was a wrong reference, but it read kind of nice. Chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14 is what I meant. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And we talked about that when we were at that juncture. But the point here is, look at the word glory, how it appears in there. He says, look, if you're partakers of Christ's suffering, you're going to what? When his glory shall be revealed, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. I wonder why that is. What is there that connects with the glory of Christ that will make us glad with exceeding joy when he is revealed? And what is this about the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you? Well, this is this idea of having a glory that's coming our way, an eternal glory. I'm trying to think where I wanted to go from there. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 3, rather than verse 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he has begun us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Doesn't fade away. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's this inheritance in this eternal glory that's connected up with this idea of sharing in Christ's glory. Now, it's going to entail some suffering ahead of time. We're told that. But just like Christ's suffering was a precursor to his glory, so also our suffering will build us up, make us stronger here and now, and it will bring us to eternal glory in the after a while. Now, let's look at Revelation 3 and verse 21. This is really the verse that whenever I talk about glory or think about glory, I think about the church of the Laodiceans and what is told to them with regard to if they overcome the evil one. If they live by faith and do what is right and what God's grace will deliver to them, he says in verse 21 to the Christians of Laodicea, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. What is his throne full of? Glory. I will grant to him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. This is the glory that Jesus said, I want to show you, that I had with my Father before the foundation of the world, before the world was, in John 17. And that's what he's saying, that you have this eternal glory. You may have to do a little suffering in the meantime, but he says also that this suffering is what? Temporary. If need be, for a little while, you have suffering. But the suffering is nothing to be compared to the things that are eternal. By its very nature, whether it's emotional or physical suffering, you know what? It can't last. It's temporary. It's temporal. It is of this realm. It is of the earth. It will and it should not be compared with the eternal weight of glory, Paul tells the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, turn to this passage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. Now, I need verses 16 through, let's see. Hold on a minute here. I've lost my place. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm in 1 Corinthians. No wonder. Did I say 1 Corinthians? That's where I turned. That's why. I'll get on the right page here after a while. All right, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now I'm with you. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are only temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's the point that I've been trying to make here just for a moment, stumbling around. And that is that this light affliction, verse 17, what is light affliction? Anything that's of this temporal nature, emotional or physical affliction or persecution that is thrust on us for standing for the gospel, or even just comes upon us because we're human in a dying and decaying world of sin. Either way, these afflictions, emotional or physical, these things are light afflictions because what? verse 17, but for a moment. Peter says they're just temporary. They're only temporary. They're not going to last into eternity. They're just for here. And I suspect they're going to be just enough of that to remind us this world is not our home. And that we're not too comfortable here, so that we begin to love it here, and we begin to want to live like people who are here, and to be accepted by people who are here, and thus we compromise our holiness before God in that process. But nonetheless, he says, our light affliction is for a moment working for us, what? Verse 17, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we don't look at the things that are seen. He says, we're not going to dwell upon these things that are seen. He doesn't mean he doesn't see a tree or a deer, but he does mean this affliction that he has, he's going to consider it light. He's not going to dwell upon it. He's going to dwell upon the things that far outweigh that, and that is the eternal weight of glory. You don't get any weightier than sharing the throne of Jesus Christ. To see and to share in his glory for all eternity, serving God the Father. It doesn't get any weightier than that. To be with the Creator for all eternity. But he says, though this suffering is temporary, he says that with the suffering comes blessings. In verse 10 again of 1 Peter 5, he talks about the eternal weight of glory in Christ, that after ye have suffered for a while, or temporarily, that make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that's the order that he goes. You can be made perfect in suffering. You can be made established or to be fixed firmly in something, to be established in something, and it's through persecution. It doesn't come any other way. I've made the statement before, a person who pays little for his faith is worth little to him. A person who pays for his faith by giving his life to the Lord, then his faith is worth something to him or to her, whatever the case may be. And this fire that comes along, we've talked about before, it will strengthen us. And you recall Malachi's discussion about God watching over the fire as a silversmith. And how long does a silversmith leave the heat on? Just long enough. And also, how long does he leave it on? Until he can look into it and see his own image. That's what the fires are for. It's for our remaking. And that's what the persecution and the tribulations are for our remaking or our strengthening and the settling of our minds. Be like a John the Baptist. You know, we talk about people, you shouldn't really follow John the Baptist in that become a Baptist or something like that. But I'll tell you what, there are a lot of good things to be said about John the Baptist and the kind of man that he was. God used him. That says something about it right there. He was handpicked as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the herald of the kingdom. God used him. He had a settled mind so that he did not fear to say to the king, you have your brother Philip's wife and you don't have a right to her. He had a settled mind. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a settled mind. Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down to the image. We will not bow down, O king. We don't need to be careful to answer you in this matter. Our God will deliver us from your hand. And if not, from the fire, our God will yet deliver us. So throw us in. If we die, we're still going to be faithful to the Lord. That was John's, the Baptist's, attitude. He was settled. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. This idea of Peter saying that these things are for, this suffering is for a while, and but these sufferings here will make you perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you, that sort of a thing. It'll settle down. You pay enough and you don't want to go some other direction. You will say, this is the direction I'm going. I am fully and totally and completely and irrevocably committed. Peter also says to be hopeful because God has all glory. He can give us the glory and he has all the glory. Satan has none to give. This world has no glory to give, and I'm afraid this world has blinded the eyes of a lot of people, and they think, for instance, a great president is one who's won all these wars. I say the great president is one that keeps us out of them and does right. And the great president is one who tries to do and rule by righteous principles rather than what gets the most votes. But then he wouldn't be president long, would he? That's a catch-22, that whole scenario. But the point that I'm making is God that has all of this. He is the only sovereign. There are no sovereign nations, except Satan wants you to believe there are sovereign nations. There are nations, all right, but they are not sovereign. God is the only sovereign over all the universe, over any country, over any government. God is sovereign. He has all glory, and we ought to be seeking the glory that comes from Him, not what this world tells us is the thing to seek after if we're seeking after glory. But something else it says that He has, Peter says, and that is dominion. That's power. He has all power. No power can stand against God. And where that figures into this discussion is God can make all these things come to pass that Peter's been writing about. He can, because he has dominion, he has all dominion, he has all power, he can bring this to fruition. If we remain steadfast, he will bring it to fruition in our life because he's the God of all grace. He will grant us this eternal glory of which we are unworthy, but without which we cannot live nor survive. God will grant us these things. The last point in the lesson for tonight, Peter's conclusion, is in verses 12 through 13. It's kind of his final greeting. He said, by Silvanus, his faithful brother, is unto you, as I suppose. I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. We remarked about that a moment ago. The church that is in Babylon, that's an interesting expression there, the church that is in Babylon. The church is always in Babylon. God's people during the Babylonian captivity were told to go into this captivity and live there and live amongst them, but do not become of them. Babylon can be considered the world, actually. And the Christians of the dispersion, or wherever they are in the world, they are dispersed into Babylon. But they are not to become like Babylon. They are to be holy and righteous people. The church that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, so doth Marcus my son. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. He closes with this salutation that his confidence is that God is in control and that brethren can be brought to eternal glory because God has all power, all glory, and all dominion. And so Peter concludes his epistle with these greetings wherein he says that the elect should have exhortations of love toward one another. This is a pure and a holy love. This is not a licentious thing. This is a love of brethren, love among brethren, and it's made possible because of peace with God. And that's what he's talking about. Peace with you all that are in Christ Jesus. That's what brings peace with God. That's what brings love among brethren and makes all of this possible. And so Peter closes with these expressions of love among brethren and peace with God, peace in the midst of pain, joy in the midst of suffering, knowing that God is in control. Don't think you're a lone ranger and there's not anybody out there that you're unique. Nobody else has ever been just like you. That's not true. That's almost arrogant to the nth degree. To think that God has not made provision for any eventuality that comes up. He surely has. And Peter tries to tell us this, and he says, don't be afraid to be different. Be different, not for the sake of being different, but be different because you're following Jesus Christ and the world ignores him. The world will persecute you, but that can be turned around for your betterment, and you can be made stronger and better instead of bitter and worse. And in the end, you will have eternal glory. And just view this stuff here that happens in between time as stuff that happens during the days of our pilgrimage. And we are but straying pilgrims. Thank you.